Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 38.
Great.
We just finished the end of the Civil War, but there's still plenty to talk about.
Yeah, there is. The election of 1864 was pretty darn contentious in itself. It returns Abraham Lincoln back to the White House, but it also brought Thomas C. Fletcher into the State House. He becomes the governor of Missouri. He is a war hero from the Civil War, a Union commander. He and this whole wave of Republicans sweep the legislature as well as the delegates for the new Constitution. And so the end result is that they're looking to do two things. First of all, to emancipate the slaves of Missouri who had not been emancipated by the Emancipation Proclamation. That was only applied to those states that were in rebellion. And then the second thing was to find ways to punish the Missourians who had been on the wrong side. They're known as radicals. We know them in national history as the Radical Republicans. But here in Missouri, they had a different nickname. They were called the Charcoals because they were burning hot with zeal to reward the loyal and punish the rebel. And so they gathered then at Mercantile Library in downtown St. Louis for the state convention. And this is on July 6th of 1865. They voted at that time to amend the Missouri Constitution so as to outlaw slavery. And that evening, there was this great celebration. They had a 60-gun salute by federal troops, fireworks. The streets of St. Louis were filled with throngs of people, black and white, mingling together. It was just a joyous occasion. Everyone was so happy about this coming about. But that whole question of now the blacks' right to vote comes up. And things turn ugly. In one case, you have a prayer, and one of the opening prayers at the state convention was led by William Greenleaf Elliott. Mm-hmm. And remember, he's one of the founders of Washington University. He's a Unitarian minister. And he prays this. He says, "Thanks be to God for this day that light has now come out of darkness." But when the question came up about blacks having the right to vote, he urged the convention delegates to require that all voters be fluent in reading and writing. But he didn't go so far as to say it had to be English, but they had to be able to read and write a recognized language. The idea there was to reduce, and I quote here, "the present mass of ignorant voters." And of course, what that's going to do is it's going to basically disenfranchise most blacks, because most of the blacks who had been enslaved, all the blacks who had been enslaved, it had been forbidden for them to learn how to read and write. And for decades now, free blacks were not allowed to go to public schools, and they weren't allowed to have private schools. We saw already that the instance of Reverend Beecham, who actually got a boat and took kids out into the middle of the Mississippi where he could teach them. We had the Sisters of St. Joseph of Carondelet, who were threatened with violence if they kept their school open for black children. So the only way a black St. Louisan could learn how to read and write is if their family was wealthy enough to ship them off to a boarding school in the East. And some did, but that was not...
couldn't have been very many.
No. So basically, you were looking at the disenfranchisement of African Americans all over again, this by the abolitionists. One of the leaders was a man by the name of Charles Drake, a leader of the radical Missouri Republicans. And he went even further than Elliott and some of the others in demagoguing against the foreign-born and those who were foreign-inclined that still held to their love of their mother country or fatherland. He had in his speeches these veiled references that you knew he was talking about Catholics.
Oh, okay.
You know, basically saying that these people, they'll be disloyal at the first drop of a hat, and then goes on to say that anyone who gave any, and I quote here, "aid, comfort, countenance, or support to persons engaged in any such hostility," that meaning civil war, "should then be disfranchised too." Okay, now think about this. Where were the Confederate soldiers sent? You know, who cared for the Confederate soldiers in St. Louis? It was Catholic nuns and Catholic priests. And so it's a veiled reference to them as being unreliable as American citizens. Finally, with this, some of the allies of the radicals themselves began turning away because the bigotry that was coming out. The Germans, who had been so supportive of the Republicans, were repelled by the radicals because now, once again, they're looked at as being not loyal enough.
Too attached to their country.
Yeah, yeah, and their language. There's one prominent member of the congregation, a delegate of the convention. His name is Isidore Bush, and he was a very prominent Jew. He's one of the co-founders of the B'nai El congregation here in St. Louis. He objected to the constant use in all these debates about the word white. They were constantly referring to, like, the only people that should be able to vote would be whites. The only ones that could own office would be whites. And he's seeing this as an anti-Semitic move also.
Uh-huh.
So here's somebody who favored the Union, he favored emancipation, but he's unwilling to imagine what a color-bound society would look like. He's insisting on a color-blind society and arguing for that. The convention itself, while it was still under radical influence, instructed Governor Fletcher to go through the state of Missouri and replace all the judges and even the sheriffs throughout the state. Simply fire everybody and then rehire them, but only the ones that you know were loyal. It's called the Ousting Ordinance, and it gave the governor broad powers to interpret who should be ousted and who should be rehired. And in one case, there was a very high-profile case that came about because two of the Missouri Supreme Court justices refused to recognize this ousting ordinance. Their names are John Dryden and William Bay. They argued that this ordinance was unconstitutional in itself. They were physically removed from the state capitol, from their bench. Guys came in and literally picked them up and hauled them out. And there was, around the Missouri Supreme Court, there were 700 militiamen who were stationed to make sure that the civilian population didn't intervene and save these two men.
Well, this was a rough time.
Oh, yeah. So now Fletcher then turned around and reconstituted the Supreme Court without Dryden and Bay, and basically put his own men on the Supreme Court. Now, there was a new constitution that had been written up by these charcoals, and it's submitted to a ballot on June 6th. And just to make sure that it passed, the convention, under the leadership of Drake, went ahead and got Missouri citizenship for all the Union soldiers who were serving in Missouri. Now, he wasn't sure that they were going to be enough, and so what he did was he applied this also to the soldiers who were stationed at Camp Douglas in Illinois.
Oh, wow.
And if that's not enough, the Union garrison that was stationed in Little Rock, Arkansas, were given Missouri citizenship. This is cheesy as can be. Well, the end vote, and remember that there's no Australian ballot at this point, so there's no secret ballot. When you went in to vote, you did so publicly, and your vote was recorded. So we knew who voted and how they voted, and in the city of St. Louis itself, 80% of those who voted, voted against the new Constitution.
Oh, wow.
And yet, it passed. I mean, St. Louis is by far the biggest city in Missouri. Kansas City is just a tiny little burg at this point. There are no other big cities anyplace. St. Louis has got the big numbers, and yet the Constitution passed by 1,000 votes.
Wow. Just the opposite of what happens today.
Yeah, right.
The whole state could go one way, but you put Kansas City and St. Louis in there, and it'll turn the whole thing.
Yeah, pretty much. Well, the only way that happened was because the Union soldiers who had voted, there's some 2,000 of them had voted.
Mm-hmm.
They would not have been able to vote otherwise, and that Constitution would not have been able to have been pressed in. Now comes the time for the legal battles.
Right.
Okay. So there's a lawyer who comes back to St. Louis. His name is Alexander J.P. Garishay, and he refuses to take the test oath. Now, as a practicing attorney, he's not allowed to practice unless he takes the oath. Okay, that's part of the law there. So he himself had been arrested during the Camp Jackson affair in May of 1860, and then he was paroled. And because he wasn't sufficiently Union, mm-hmm. he was harassed by federal authorities, and finally he left St. Louis, snuck out of St. Louis, and made his way to Columbia, South Carolina. And he spent basically the rest of the war there. He was able to sneak his wife and four children out also, and they made their way to Columbia, South Carolina, too, during that time. And his wife spent basically the rest of the war as a nurse for Confederate wounded, except for a short period of time when there had been an explosion at a powder magazine and several black slaves were injured, and she went over and nursed them instead. So you can see also that very act shows that there's not a racial motivation in the Garrochet family.
Right.
You know? Well, after the war, Garrochet and his family, they come back to St. Louis, and he wants to practice law again, but he can't because of the test oath. And so he challenges the constitutionality of the test oath. So he goes to the Supreme Court of the state of Missouri, which has just been reconstituted by Governor Fletcher. And as you can imagine, he lost the case. Okay. He appeals to the United States Supreme Court. But the U.S. Supreme Court refuses to review the case, and so the case stands. And basically, Garrochet then is not successful. It's in the next phase of this, concerning religion, that you have a second challenge that's launched.
Okay.
Okay. And it's important, I think, for us to pay attention to this and how this comes out. The fact is that in the state of Missouri, many Protestant ministers were caught in a trap. During the war, many of them had shown clear Southern sympathies. They preached from the pulpit the Southern cause. Many of them had served as state militia chaplains or Confederate chaplains. And remember, as we talked about Father Bannon, who had served for free, they were paid. And in many cases, they contributed that money right back to their units and paid for units to be brought up. So it's pretty clear that they're going to have some real difficulties, you know, because they had clearly shown their hand throughout the war.
Right.
And so had several Catholic priests, you know, and that's going to be a thing, too. But what happens when you have Catholic priests who had followed their archbishop and his example and said nothing during the war? You don't have any evidence that they held a Southern position or a Union position. Father Rothensteiner, the archdiocesan historian, summarizes Archbishop Kenrick's position, I think, very clearly this way. He said this, they found in the Archbishop of St. Louis a man they could not bend nor break. At no time in his life did Peter Richard Kenrick more strikingly show forth the leonine qualities of his character than in his opposition to the infamous test oath required by the so-called Drake Constitution. The test oath went further into the soul and into the psyche of the citizen. It not only demanded loyalty in act and word throughout the war. That would be one thing. But it goes even further than that to the private desires of the individual. You're going into the soul of the individual, and he's got to make an oath that's going to violate his innermost convictions.
His personal beliefs.
Yeah, his personal beliefs. And that's why I think this is such an important thing for us today.
Yes, it is.
Because we're finding the very same thing happening. And eventually, some 36 ministers and priests throughout the state of Missouri were brought before grand juries, and they were indicted for refusing to take the test oath while at the same time refusing to vacate their pulpits. You see, if you were a clergyman and you didn't take the test oath, you would not get into trouble as long as you didn't function as a clergyman, if you didn't preach or say Mass or bring communion to the sick or anything like that. That's where the state is coming in. Governor Fletcher himself, when he hears about these 36, becomes so upset. He says the following. He says, religious liberty is a political right. Oh, really?
Okay.
That it can be taken away? That religious liberty can be taken away?
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's saying.
That's right.
Yeah. He predicted that these court cases were going to be victorious, that the state would be victorious over the recalcitrant clergy. And he said this. He said that he would enlarge the penitentiaries in order to house these criminals.
Wow.
Yeah. This is how bitter this is. Well, what happens is that there are two Catholic priests who are rounded up in all of this too. And we'll take a look at both of them. In the West, you've got none other than Father John Hogan in Chillicothe. And in the East, in the Mississippi River town of Louisiana, you have Father John Cummings, who was quite a young priest, rather newly ordained. Other Catholic priests throughout the state had refused to take the test oath. We have a case of Father Phelan up in Edina, and he was briefly arrested and then released. Also, Father Hillner in Boonville was arrested, and then he was released shortly after. But I'd like to look at Father Hogan's case and Father Cummings' case because they're both very interesting. Father Cummings is actually more interesting because of its constitutional implications, but Father Hogan's is more interesting because it's Father Hogan, and he's telling the story himself. So here is the arrest of Father Hogan, and this is in his own words in this wonderful, wonderful book, On the Mission in Missouri and 50 Years Ago, a Memoir.
Oh, great.
Okay, this is a wonderful little book that is edited by Crystal Payton. He says, on the last day but one of the year 1865, which was Saturday, my modest young chorister riding an elegant horse drew up to the gate before my cottage. Dismounting, he passed gracefully on foot through the grassy lawn amid cedars and arbor vitae that led up to the door. I saw him as he advanced. His dress and manner was faultless, but his bland smile had left him, and his face was as solemn and woebegone as if he had come to invite me to his father's funeral. I hastened to meet him. I said, Drury, dear, how are you, and why are you so grave and serious today? Have you not heard the bad news, he said. No, I said, what is it? You've been indicted, he said. The grand jury found against you for having preached without having taken the test oath. Gary and I are afraid the constable will take you to jail, as he may do so at any moment. To prevent this disgrace, we thought we had better come upon you without delay, and to have you sign a bond before your appearance. But you need not go to court until term time, which will be the third Monday in May next. Thank you, Drury, I said. The news is not the worst possible. Gary and you take much of the harm out of it. As you tell me, my dear friend Gary Harker, the sheriff, has sent you here with all possible speed so as to do first to me a favor. Yes, he said. And have you the bond? I said. Yes, he said. Here it is. Well, thanks be to Gary, I said. It's very kind of him to be so thoughtful to me. Drury, please wait here a minute until I return from the next room. At your pleasure, said Drury, bowing politely. Having softly closed the door between myself and Drury, I quickly dressed in full canonicals, soutane, surplice, stole, beretta, and taking a large crucifix in my right hand and in my left a large folio Bible, which I swung over my shoulder, I opened the door and advanced toward Drury, saying to him in low but rather commanding voice, Now, sir, I am ready for you. Come along. Instantly there was a scene. Drury rose to his feet and with horrified face and outstretched hands seemed to fall into the role of Hamlet before the ghost, though his lips spoke not a syllable. Angels and ministers of grace defend us. Be thou spirit or goblin, thou comest in such a questionable shape. I will speak to thee. Oh, answer me. What may this mean? Say, why is this? Drury, said I am a priest. I plead guilty. I confess that I preached the gospel without the authority of the state to do so, and I will have to go to jail for it. You will have to take me there. That's what's the matter. But, said Drury, if you please, go to the courthouse without me. You will please take that street, and I will take this, and we'll meet at the courthouse. We'll fix up this bond there. Drury, said I, you were never ashamed of me before. Now, you will not walk with me? What have I done to you that you are so displeased with me? If you go without me, You know you will have to come back after me again. But, Reverend Father, said Drury, please ride the horse and I will walk. Oh, not so, dear Drury. This canonical dress is not becomingly worn on horseback. Rather, you ride and I will walk with you. And so we paired side by side, he on horseback and I in the name of the Lord. Oh, crowds, the crowds that gathered up and followed us from all sides. I fear, as there was anger visible and excitement all around, that there would be trouble. But who could think of interfering when it was seen that Drury and I were friendly, and when it was very well known that we were dear friends? Yet at one time, on the march along the streets, with hundreds of people at our heels, there was danger, as an old Negro lady moaned out, Oh, Lord have mercy, there is Father Hogan going to jail, and Drury McMillan has him prisoner. But Drury was fond of me, and I was fond of Drury, so I went with him to the courthouse and signed the bond. We bade each other goodbye. He went to his home. I, too, went home to change my canonical dress for less ghostly attire. Then I went to the depot to take the train for Cameron, where I was to say Mass the following day, the fifth Sunday of the month, the last day of the year, 1865.
That is great.
And that's it. They didn't touch that man again.
I bet they didn't.
Well, Father Cummings was not so fortunate.
Oh, right.
Yeah. On Sunday of September 3rd of 1865, he preached in his parish. And on that Tuesday, he was arrested and taken to jail for a week. And eventually he had a trial in which he was convicted on Article 3, Section 9 of the new Missouri State Constitution. He was held by October of that year. The Missouri Supreme Court also denied him. Remember, this is the same one that had denied Garrochet. The case then was referred to the United States Supreme Court, but this time around, the U.S. Supreme Court heard the case. Legal expertise began to gather behind the beleaguered priest, and of all people, he was represented by Frank Blair.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
There's a spin.
Yeah, there is. Yeah. And Blair argued that since he was involved in the attack on Camp Jackson, that he had attacked his own state. And he had refused to take the test oath. So you can see the radical Republicans are just crumbling. His own brother, Montgomery Blair, then agreed to argue the Father Cummings case before the United States Supreme Court. He was joined by none other than Alexander Garrochet. This is that lawyer who had been denied before. And so added to that then, they were also joined by a third lawyer, a man by the name of Reverend E. Johnson, who had argued against Montgomery Blair in Sanford versus Scott.
Wow.
And now he's joining the
With
Cummings
Blair.
Team. Yeah. This is a pretty high-powered group. And in the end, the United States Supreme Court decided 5-4 in favor of Father Cummings. The Supreme Court found that this law was unconstitutional, but not because it attacked religious liberty, but rather that it was a law that was passed in which the punishment was ex post facto. In okay. other words, you can't punish somebody for a violation of a law when the act they did was not illegal when they did
time.
It. Yeah. So in the end, the Drake Constitution, the infamous test oath, all of that goes away. And standing triumphant is going to be Father Cummings back to St. Louis. And of course, Archbishop Peter Richard Kenrick, whose motto is Noli irritare leonem, don't irritate the lion. And that ends our look at the Civil War.
Boy, I think we can sum it up with that motto, don't irritate the lion, because you're not going to win.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you, Monsignor. Shall we close with a prayer and your
sure
blessing?
Enough. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.